We'll turn then back to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 3 in our study. Now, just to once again review, I'm one who believes in a certain amount of review, of course. I might sound a little bit redundant. I hope I don't sound like a broken record. But again, this was written first to the Hebrew Christians, but yet written to all of us, of course, as well. It was to encourage them to whom it was first written, and then all of us as well. But as we think of their background, what they're coming out of it, to encourage them to consider and fully comprehend the entire sufficiency, the excellency, the exclusivity, the infallible efficacy of Christ Jesus as the one mediator between God and men, the church's mediator, Christ Jesus, the sum and substance of our faith. And then in chapter 1, we see the focus is mainly on Christ as to his deity. And in the context of him as mediator, then chapter 2, we see the focus is mainly on the humanity of Christ, that he was a true man with a reasonable soul and flesh and blood body. He still is a true man, of course. But he was a true man as he walked this earth obeying for us and then offering up his life a ransom for sin on the cross, a true man without sin and without a human father, of course, made like unto his brethren, though, the captain of our salvation. This epistle especially compares, proves, and documents the superiority of Christ, the new covenant's great high priest, as compared to the high priest and even the whole priesthood of the old covenant. It also compares, proves, and documents the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, and of course, the sacrifice of Christ as opposed to the sacrifice, or not so much opposed, but compared to the sacrifice of the priests under the old covenant, all those things being types and shadows of the Christ to come and his great sacrifice. Last week, we considered verse 1 of chapter 3, which is this: Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We spent all of our time on that. This week, Lord willing, I hope to speak on each verse of the rest of chapter 3 plus the first three verses of chapter 4. So I've bitten off a lot to chew, and so I can't spend a great deal of time on any one verse. I hope I don't go too short on any of it. And I hope I don't rush so much that I cause any sort of confusion by some sort of a misstatement. Now, we have previously read this whole text. We read it last week. I know you've read it many times. So we will go right to verse 2, considering the ground we have to cover. Now, coming off of this, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Spoken of here is the Son of God, who, as the Word made flesh, was faithful to his Father, who appointed him as the church's mediator. He was faithful in his obedience. He was faithful in his suffering. He was faithful in his death. He was faithful, in short, in all his redemption work, and he continues faithful as the church's prophet, priest, and king. Faithful in all of his covenant commitment made between him and his Father before the foundation of the world. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses, of course, again was a type or shadow of Christ as mediator. That is, in the case of Moses, he was a mediator between God and the Israelites during their sojourn in the wilderness, but only a shadow of Christ as mediator in that way. Moses was, of course, a prophet. And there, too, he was a type of Christ, and he was a ruler in Israel, though not a king. Again, he was a type of Christ to come. And in the same context, he made intercession for the people as a mediator, an intercessor between them and God. Moses was faithful in all of his duties to God and Israel. There is no mere man to be found who has been more faithful. Perhaps some have been as faithful, but not more faithful than Moses, especially when you consider the trying circumstances that he was under all of those long decades. Moses was faithful in all his house. House in this verse and throughout this passage that we've taken up comprehends the church of God, First, the Old Testament church, and then the New Testament church. And in that, and according to the original language from which this house is translated, house has the meaning of household. It comprehends that. So spoken of in this verse regarding Moses is the Old Testament church, specifically that church in the wilderness, as Stephen put it, and all those within the pale of that body, though a great many were not justified and saved. Yet Moses was faithful. He was faithful in all of that house, faithful in ruling, judging, leading, chastening, discipling, warning, and most certainly faithful in interceding for Israel. And again, I would remind us that this epistle was first written to the Hebrew churches. And so it is that the apostle makes this comparison between Moses, whom the Hebrews held in great reference, and Christ. Now, speaking of Christ, we have who was faithful to him, to God that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Verses 3 through 4, for this man, speaking of Christ now and emphasizing his true humanity, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. As God, Christ built the Old Testament church as well. And while Moses was worthy of honor, God, of course, is worthy of much more honor and glory. As God, but also true man, Christ Jesus is the foundation of the New Testament church. And by the apostles, Christ Jesus first raised up his New Testament church. And by his faithful ministers, continues to build his church in every generation, even as compromising and false ministers labor to tear his church down. But Christ Jesus is the builder of the house, as we think of the New Testament church. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, himself and faith in him, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me repeat that. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's make sure we keep that in our mind and in our hearts at all times. No matter how dark things are, no matter how powerful the wicked may seem, no matter how many compromisers and corruptors there are in the church and how they multiply, let's keep in mind the gates of hell shall not prevail against it and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and Moses verily, this word verily is used emphatically to stress the truth of what is said. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of. Moses was a faithful servant of God and to that church in the wilderness. He was a servant of God. He was not God, and he was not the Son of God. He was a faithful servant of God and to that church in the wilderness. And in his faithful labors, including his intercession for Israel with God, he was a testimony. As the word testimony comprehends, his life and labors as a type of Christ were a living witness of things which were spoken of after. That is, a living witness of the faithful mediator and head of the New Testament church, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his faithfulness in the office God had appointed him to, Moses was a type or shadow of Christ. Moses was faithful as a servant in the church of God. But the apostle declares that the perfectly infallible, faithful mediator and head of the New Testament church in verse 6, we've already spoken of Christ as to his deity in the Old Testament church and building that church. But now we look at him as both God and man, as the mediator between God and men, as the church's mediator, redeemer, head. Verse 6, but Christ as a son, faithful as a son, over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Moses was faithful as a servant in the church of God, which was not his house, but the Lord's house. Christ, faithful as a son over his own house. Then, when he worked out that great redemption, but also now. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Christ was and is perfectly, infallibly faithful over his church, the New Testament church, not as a servant, but as a son, the very Son of God who built the church, which is his own house and household of faith, of whom he is the maker and master, the head and the ruler. 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. There you see the church referred to in a figurative way as a building. Galatians 6, verse 10, and as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There you see the church referred to as a household of brothers and sisters in Christ with one Father, our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 2, the verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Again, household of God. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In this context, confidence has the meaning of a firm assurance. Of course, the firm assurance is the Christian's firm assurance in Christ Jesus as Redeemer, Savior, and Lord, as prophet, priest, and king. That is the context of this whole epistle. But a check of the Greek of the received text from which the word confidence is translated shows, and I think this is important, shows that we ought also to understand that included in the meaning is both the heartfelt assurance of faith in Christ, yes, and the truth as it is in Him, yes, but also an unwavering profession of Christ and gospel truth. We believe, therefore, have we spoken. Confidence shows up again in verse 14 in this chapter, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but there it's translated from the same Greek word, actually, which is translated as substance in verse 1 of chapter 11 of this epistle. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I have preached on that wonderful verse many, many times. We won't pause there now. But we shouldn't think that because there in verse 14, we see confidence from translated from a somewhat different word than in the verse we're in right now, that it's two different things. It's the same thing, emphasis on a little bit different aspect in each case of what's being spoken of. The apostle defines a true believer then when he states, whose house are we, speaking of the true church and her members who are that spiritual household of faith, if we hold fast, that is, if we retain and hold tightly to the confidence, that is, hold fast then our firm assurance in and profession of Christ. Christ Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Christ Jesus is our exclusive, fully sufficient, infallible Savior and Lord. And our confidence in His shed blood and righteousness and intercession for us. And our confidence in His love for us. And that He will never leave or forsake us. And that He always does what is best for us. And what is for our good. If we hold to our confidence in Christ, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope, that is the hope of a true believer, which is a lively or a living, sure, confident assurance in Christ and everlasting life in Him and with Him and the whole ransomed church in glory. We are His house, we're told. We're of that household of faith. We are true believers if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. The hope, this grace of hope. To have this grace of hope is to rejoice in it. If you have it, you rejoice in it. Since no matter what comes our way in this life, we still have an everlasting life of glory and gladness, of holiness and happiness, resurrected body and perfected soul, all of that awaiting us, no matter what comes our way in this short life, we have that everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 15 through 18. The exact context was the Apostle Paul speaking of all that the apostles endured for the sake of the church. And those that co-labored with them in the ministry, what they endured. And he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then in the next chapter, he speaks of that point in time when, for us, time is no more, when we either pass on to be with the Lord or he returns, and mortality is swallowed up of life. That has a wonderful sound to it. Well, that goes to this grace of hope and that rejoicing that those have that have that grace of hope. It's an evidence that one is in Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, and also I'll just read verse 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively hope, a living hope, a blessed assurance, a sure assurance, if you will, not a dead hope that the unbeliever and the false convert have. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we're talking about, then aren't we the true Christian versus the false convert? We have this eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for you. But according to those who believe that a Christian can be unjustified and unregenerated and unadopted and so forth, I guess there'll be a lot of inheritances just sitting there for all eternity that no one shows up to claim. But we won't go there now. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm, that means sure and steadfast, until the end, simply put, until for us mortality is swallowed up of life. Now, it's one thing to profess Christ, profess faith in Christ and the confidence of having salvation, that is, by grace through faith in him, but without doubt there are some, at times there are a great many among the Lord's people who profess to have the confidence the apostle is speaking of, and who at the time even genuinely consider themselves to be of Christ's household of faith, yet they are not. They are deceived. And in time that becomes apparent, perhaps not for a long time. Perhaps it doesn't become apparent till almost the end, so to speak. But in time, it becomes apparent. In time, it becomes apparent that they're false converts or, of course, they're of the faithful church. Are they false converts among faithful Christians and where the word is faithfully preached? Because if they are, it should become apparent to the false convert, since he doesn't continue on in the faith he's professed. He doesn't continue on with this fast hold on his confidence that he professed. Let alone does he continue on in rejoicing of hope. He may for a time, but then he doesn't. That's what this is all about. Holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Not just for a time, perhaps even a long time, but till the end. And that's the warning that's being given here. One can seem to have this confidence and rejoicing of hope, but it's only for a certain amount of time. After he's professed faith in Christ and professed having the assurance of his salvation. So there's a warning here. And the apostle only intensifies the warning as well he would. Because we're talking about people spending eternity in everlasting torment, that is, in hell, who thought they were Christians, who deceived themselves. Next, in light of the description of true believers, which he's just given, the apostle continues to sound a warning in verses 7 through 11. He begins this way, wherefore? That is, in light of all that he's written, revealed, and declared concerning Christ Jesus, the faithful mediator, the Savior of sinners, the captain of our salvation, our great high priest, the foundation and builder, the master and maker of his house, the faithful, infallible redeemer and head of his blood-bought church. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. In chapter 10 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he sums up several examples of many where the Israelites provoked the Lord. You see this, that they provoked him. There was a provocation, many provocations. It was a time of provocation from what we just read here in Hebrews. And he sums up several times when the Israelites did provoke the Lord. The first example he cites is their idolatry in the golden calf incident. I say in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the second incident is their fornication with the Moabite women. The third incident was their temptation of God by once again complaining and not trusting in him who had always provided for them. In this case, complaining about the manna, and also because they had a water shortage at that time. The last incident the apostle lists there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the Israelites' mistrust in the Lord, which resulted in them murmuring against him. When the Israelites complained and murmured, it was often, but not always, just against Moses. They took it out on Moses. But in doing that, they were complaining and murmuring against God. Since Moses was appointed of God to be their leader, and the Israelites knew it was God's will that Moses followed, and of course it was God who provided for them and met their needs, not Moses. So when they complained about the food or the shortage of a certain food or water shortage, even after God had always provided, but they had come to some extremity, all of a sudden they started complaining and murmuring instead of waiting on the Lord. They weren't dying yet. They were in an extremity, but they weren't dying. Right away, complain, complain, murmur, complain. It was really against God, whether they were taking it out on Moses or not. And in other times, they apparently spoke directly against God. And we see this, of course, it all stemmed from unbelief, as we'll be reading more of. But then we see this also in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we see some of that here in our text. We're taken back to those unfaithful Israelites who would have said they were God's people, but they weren't truly God's people, those who the apostle writes about, those who we see written about in the Old Testament. We have already read Psalm 78, verses 1 through 32, which really gives an overview of that time and how the Israelites saw God's faithfulness, just as we have seen God's faithfulness in all things, spiritual and temporal, in all things carnal and eternal. And yet, immediately complaining and fussing and worrying and murmuring, so on and so forth, and tempting God, tempting him in various ways. Now here in our text, the apostle quotes from Psalm 95, by the way, because it says, as the Holy Ghost saith, well, where? Well, in Psalm 95, 6 through 11, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So, back to back to our text. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, the day of temptation, the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. It was that generation of Israelites spoken of who saw the great works of the Lord in bringing them out of Egypt, in parting the Red Sea, and miraculously providing food and water for them in that howling wilderness. It was that generation who nevertheless kept provoking him over and over and over again by their unbelief. And then as they stood on the threshold of entrance into Canaan, I say by their unbelief because after all, it was all rooted in unbelief. Then they stood on the threshold of entrance into Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and which was a type of heaven, the everlasting promised land to come. Then that generation of Israelites did not believe the promise of God to bring them into that place of rest from their travails and wanderings and shortages. No, instead they gave heed to the 10 unfaithful spies and ignored the 2 faithful men, Joshua and Caleb. And so, with some rare exceptions, that generation of Israelites was barred from the promised land. They were condemned to wander in the wilderness until they perished. In short, the generation of Israelites spoken of is typical of those who are among the Lord's people and who profess to be his people. I say even the New Testament church, but they are not of his true justified spiritual people because of their unbelief. Except they believe on Christ, they will never enter that heavenly Canaan which God has prepared for all who repent and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus, all who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is common, isn't it, among such false converts that they live a life of superficial Christianity sooner or later. And it is also common, isn't it, that those who have not a true faith in God, they do not have that justifying, saving faith in Christ, the foundation of all faith. It's common then that not having a true faith in God and trust in Christ for heaven, they then do not truly trust in the promises of God in Christ in many other ways with regard to things spiritual, such as the power of the gospel, and in regard to things carnal, such as provision of God for those things needful to our life here. And so they most always place those sort of things above spiritual things. They most always seek first those things and seek last the kingdom of God. Their mind is always really on things below, or mostly, not things above, just like the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. The apostle warns today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as if he said, don't continue to deceive yourselves as if you are in Christ, a child of God, when you have not the witness of the Spirit. You have not the marks and evidences of a spiritual man. You do not show the fruit of regeneration, your ways, words, and walk. The general rule of your life is that. No one is perfect, but the general rule of your life is everything that I just summed up. So today, those who are among the Lord's people, but not of the Lord's people, but who have had the privilege of hearing his word preached, and certainly the gospel proclaimed, faithfully preached and proclaimed, and the word of God taught, and you have a Bible which you read, speaking to those who would be listening that this would apply to. You have a Bible which you read, and you read in it not only the way of salvation, but certainly you read of the effect of regeneration and the fruit of regeneration, and you read all the promises of God to his people, and you have seen the gracious works of the Lord in others. I say those who have been regenerated and are resting and trusting in Christ, you see that gracious work. You also see gracious works of the Lord on your own behalf. He has shown much grace, and yet you have not believed the gospel in your heart, even if you have professed belief with your lips. You have not the ongoing witness of the Spirit. You have not the marks and evidences of a spiritual man. You have not the fruit of regeneration shown in your ways and words and walk. It is to those that the apostle, truly the Holy Ghost, says, harden not your heart, says in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said, they do always err in their heart. and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. They do always err in their heart. Here's the root of it all. The false convert always errs in his heart. He hears the word of the Lord preached. He hears the offer of salvation by the free grace of God. He hears what the scripture declares concerning the effect and fruit of regeneration as well, though. He hears what the scripture declares concerning the ways and walk of the true Christian. He hears all the promises of God, and he knows he has not grown spiritually in Christ, quite the opposite. And he knows he's going backwards, backsliding. And he knows he has not the blessed assurance of faith and the abiding joy of his salvation, which he once thought he had. Let alone does he trust in the Lord even for the things of this world. Nor does he make the honor and glory and service of the Lord and the good of his blood-bought church an essential part of his life. Yet though his heart is full of unbelief and mistrust, he does err, thinking he has a sure title to heaven, to the promised land, because he does not do or say certain things. And he's among the Lord's people. He has a certain formal Christianity. He does err. And how often, even with the things of this life, does he all but say by his way of life, something we read in that Psalm 78, speaking of God. Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Unless such a one repents, he'll never enter into God's rest. And of course, neither will any lost sinner, whether they profess Christ but are a false convert or never have professed Christ. What is the rest sinners enter into when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved? Well, of course, those who are saved have rest from condemnation, rest from a guilty conscience, rest from bondage to the devil, rest from the dominion and service of sin, rest from the spiritual darkness and ignorance they labored under before they were saved, regenerated as well. And if one who had sought to be justified by his own works, then that one also has rest from laboring to do what is impossible for any fallen sinner to do. And Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with your sin, with your guilty conscience, with the conviction that you are helpless and you are justly condemned to everlasting hell. You cannot save yourself, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy. There is a yoke, but grace makes it easy, and my burden is light. But the truth of the matter is this. The rest that the apostle will now be speaking of as we move further into our text today, the rest spoken of is eternal rest in glory. That is specifically what is spoken of, eternal rest in glory. That's the context. Canaan was a type of that. And that is the rest the apostle is speaking of, eternal rest in glory in the Christian's everlasting promised land, which Canaan for the Israelites was but a type or a shadow. Even the word rest in the original means a repose in a certain dwelling place. Now, I'm going to enlarge a bit more on the eternal rest of the Christian in just a little while, Lord willing. But now, having used that unbelieving generation of Israelites among God's people in the wilderness and their failure to enter the earthly promised land of Canaan, and of course also then the heavenly promised land as well, when they perished, and having warned those who are among the Lord's people and profess to be the Lord's people, but who are false converts, having warned such not to harden their hearts, but to turn to the Lord. Well, it's yet today, since tomorrow for them may not come, and in fact, the Lord may well limit their day of grace. He speaks, doesn't he? As we think of the whole text here of hardening hearts, of hearts that become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, as we'll speak of, and so their day of grace may come to an end. And he gives them over to their hard heart. So the apostle now declares, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Speaks to the New Testament church now, of course, and all of us. Those unbelieving, unjustified Israelites rejoiced in the Lord when he brought them out of Egypt with a high hand. And for a while, believed that he would continue to take care of them. Egypt stands as a type of the world, and Israel in bondage as a type of the sinner, in bondage to sin and under condemnation. How many among the Lord's people today who are false converts have begun well? They've begun with rejoicing, professing their trust in the living God through faith in Christ. They made a profession of faith. They experienced a certain reformation of manners and so forth, and they were among then the Lord's people, which had restraining influence. They felt as if they had come out of Egypt. They had been delivered from the bondage of sin and condemnation. And so they started well. They started with rejoicing, and they professed their faith in the living God. The living God, their trust in him and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they received so much benefit from being among the Lord's own people. But who then have gone on to eventually live an inconsistent, unfaithful, unfruitful life? We're supposed to go forward, not backwards. If we're in Christ, we may have still some setbacks, but it's always forward, always forward, always forward as a general rule overall. And these go on, and eventually it becomes an inconsistent life. It becomes an unfaithful life, an unfruitful life. Where's the joy of salvation now? Where's the joy of rejoicing and hope? Where's the confidence, even with regard to the things of this world? In truth, then, they depart from the living God in that they first diligently sought to walk in faith according to the Scriptures in all things and diligently served the Lord, but then they increasingly walked in unbelief and became increasingly unfruitful and spiritually cold. And so, this warning is sounded in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren." Don't look around at everybody else. Take heed, each of you. Take heed, meaning beware. Take the warning to heart. In truth, search your own heart and life. Of course, he speaks to false converts, but he just makes this general statement because there are always going to be those who are false converts and don't have the fruit of regeneration. They don't have the witness of the Spirit. They don't have the evidence that they have been saved. They don't have the marks of one who has been saved and regenerated. There may have been some of that, but it was not true after all. It was only superficial reformation. And so he says, "Take heed, brethren." But he says, "Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." An evil heart of unbelief. The context is false converts. An evil heart of unbelief. Now, there are those who may be a false convert that we wouldn't necessarily say they had an evil heart of unbelief in the context that this speaks about. This speaks of those who sit among the Lord's people in a faithful church and they hear the gospel faithfully preached. I say there are some out there, they're in very bad churches. They were brought in to a very bad church, and they were shared a gospel that was not even the true gospel, really, and they felt they were saved, and they're continuing to be mistaught, although the Lord in mercy will provoke their conscience to consider as they read the Bible that they're not in Christ, of course. But especially this speaks of those who sit among the Lord's people, and they hear the gospel faithfully preached, and they hear the doctrines of Christ faithfully taught. And they acknowledge the grace and mercy and provision of God, but they haven't believed on him, and they don't trust in him and rest in him. And they ignore warnings throughout the Scriptures and instructions that make it clear that they're not in Christ. But they go on. They turn their back on this. This is evil. No matter how much reformation of life one may have had after making a false profession of Christ, it is evil to just go on like this, to harden one's heart, to be bullheaded, so to speak, as we say, and to go on ignoring warnings, ignoring the Scriptures, and go on with this false confidence and growing prouder and prouder. Such a one needs a new heart. He needs a cleansed heart, him or her. We say he in a general sense. Needs a regenerated, believing heart. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. You remember earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 3, we spoke on this. Therefore, we have to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now verse 13 says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is a great urgency expressed here. Since those who are false converts who persist in their self-deception are but one heartbeat away from everlasting torment in hell, the apostle urges us to exhort one another daily. But in what way? Well, certainly we should exhort one another on to love and good works, as we're instructed elsewhere in the scriptures. We ought to exhort one another on to be steadfast in faithfulness and fruitfulness, regardless of any current downgrade in the church as a whole. There's different ways we would do that, including we should strive by the grace of God to do it by example. It doesn't matter what's going on with regard to the current downgrade in the church. I say it doesn't matter with regard to our own faithfulness. We have to continue on in faithfulness and fruitfulness, regardless of what some might be doing in the church and this great downgrade right now, or the increasing contempt of the world for those who cleave to Christ and stay in the old paths. We have to still be steadfast in faith and fruitfulness, so we should exhort one another on that way. We ought to exhort one another to rejoice in the Lord always, and each to do his part in building up the local church as the garden of the Lord, a city set on a hill. But the context makes it clear that we are to exhort one another specifically. We are to exhort those who show a clear evidence of possibly being a false convert. We are to exhort them in one sense or another to take to heart what the apostle sums up in 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is this, in this context, when we look at what's being talked about, the deceitfulness of sin is that the sin of the false convert, as he shuts off all the warnings of scriptures and all that the scriptures declare and reveal concerning the fruit and effect and evidences of true salvation, regeneration, and adoption, that is the deceitfulness of sin. He deceives himself and he goes on in his sinful way, and then what happens? He's hardened. The more he does it, the more he's hardened through this deceitfulness of sin. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is this, the sin of the false convert, and shutting off all the warnings of Scripture and all that the Scriptures declare and reveal concerning the fruit and effect and evidences of true salvation and regeneration and adoption. The longer a false convert goes on in that sinful way, even though God has graciously placed him in a faithful church with faithful preaching and has warned him in his conscience and by the Holy Spirit, the longer he goes on that way, the more hardened his heart will become. And in time, the warning is clearly given here and elsewhere in the text. In time, God will give such a one over to his hard heart, and he will be barred from entering into the promised land of the Christian, the everlasting world of glory with the Lord and his true church. Next, the apostle briefly comprehends the mark of a true believer. Just a brief comprehension of the mark of a true believer. This is not an exhaustive study of all the marks of a true believer, but a brief comprehension of the mark of a true believer, even to the end of this mortal life here, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ, speaking of those justified and regenerated by grace through faith in Christ. For we are made partakers of Christ, that is, partakers of his imputed righteousness, partakers of the merits of his suffering and death, partakers of the Holy Spirit which he has sent, the Spirit of Christ, partakers of all the gifts and graces, blessings and benefits and bounty of the Christian, especially partakers of the eternal inheritance and glory which Christ Jesus has purchased for us. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That is, in other words, if at the end of our life, whenever that may be, we have the same confidence of faith that we professed in the beginning. And we have the same confidence of faith all through our lives. In the beginning, we profess that we have it. Do we really have it? Well, the end will tell us that, or at least by the time we get to the end. But we ought to know it. And so I should say it will be apparent to others as well. And if we're not in Christ, I'm afraid it'll be apparent to us too, but it will be too late, more than likely. Apostle here speaks of being partakers of Christ, and we ought to want to be partakers more and more. I often think of Ephesians 3, verse 19, speaks of knowing the love of Christ more and more, knowing the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, everything that God would give us. All of those spiritual blessings he would give his children. We have gone through Ephesians not so long ago, and I spoke on that and the text around it, the context. The apostle speaks of the Christian having and holding a steadfast confidence in Christ Jesus and all the promises of God then in Christ, most certainly and especially the promise concerning our life in that glorious everlasting world to come. Verses 15 through 17. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not all did this. There was a small remnant of faithful men and women, of true believers. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18 through 19. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So it all comes down to this, they believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe. And you see over and over and over, even as we read Psalm 78, you see it in other places. You see it in those first four books of the Bible in different places. Certainly, at least in Numbers you see it, in Deuteronomy you see it, that over and over and over, they were carping, complaining, murmuring. It all came down to the things of this world. They had all their eyes on the things of this world, not on the things above, because they were not spiritual men and women. They were not in Christ. And that is really a mark of one that is a false convert. So much of what he or she is taken up with is the things of this world. They don't seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, knowing that all these things will be added unto them, but rather they seek those things first, not his kingdom and his righteousness. That's how it was with these that are being spoken of and being spoken of as a warning to those in the church of God today who are not truly of the church of God, but are false converts. They don't enter in because of unbelief. They'll not enter in to everlasting glory. Chapter 4, the apostle by the Holy Spirit presses home this warning. He continues on to press home this warning concerning false converts among the Lord's people. Verse 1, let us therefore fear. The word fear is used here in the sense of being alarmed, circumspect, and greatly concerned. Thus a promise being left us of entering into his rest. This speaks of the gracious long-suffering of God toward the false convert, not yet given over to a hard heart, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That is, short of having title to that everlasting rest of the Christian in glory. You come short of it. It seems as if you come short of it. You don't have title to everlasting glory. It is more and more obvious and should be to the false convert himself if he's in a faithful church. It's a problem with unfaithful churches. People are comforted in their condemnation. Lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest. In other words, lest there be some among the body of Christ in the local church which seem not to have true faith. And that rejoicing of hope which they ought to have, but they don't have. And those which seem to have not the works that accompany true faith. True faith brings forth works. Works that accompany true faith, they have not. And they don't seem to have the fruit and evidence and witness of regeneration. And so they have not salvation, and they will not enter into the rest Christ has purchased for those who die in faith, faith in him. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. I said earlier, I would enlarge somewhat on the rest of the Christian, which our text speaks of, and which is everlasting rest in heaven, that glorious everlasting work prepared for the Lord's blood-bought people. It's a work of the Lord. I perhaps shouldn't have said it that way. But it is that glorious everlasting world prepared for the Lord's blood-bought people. In what way is heaven a rest for the people of God? Well, they will have eternal rest from temptation, from sin, from spiritual warfare, which the devil wages against them continually. They will have eternal rest from danger, pain, disease, sorrow, regret. They will have everlasting rest from death, everlasting rest from parting from loved ones who have died in Christ. They will have an everlasting rest from the weakness of their flesh and from all failings and faults and all unrighteousness and unholiness. They will have everlasting rest from everything and anything which vexes the mind or which harms the body or the soul. They will have everlasting rest from anything that interferes with just pure joy, gladness, rejoicing. They will have everlasting rest from all that is yet unknown to them of the ways of God, since they will know him fully, even as they are fully known. They will have everlasting rest from reproach for the Lord's sake. They will have everlasting rest from the hatred and persecution of those which hate God, speaking of those who are persecuted. Let us therefore fear. The word fear is used then in the sense of being alarmed and greatly concerned. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. What a horrible thing to come short of the promise of everlasting salvation and glory. What a horrible thing to come short of that eternal rest for the people of God, especially because to come short of that rest is to spend eternity in the everlasting death of hell, where there is no rest. No rest. No rest from the fiery wrath of God. No rest from the racking pains of the resurrected, unglorified body in the lake of fire. No rest for the tormented, accusing conscience. No rest for the roiling, raging mind, which will constantly bewail, having rested in a false profession of faith rather than taking heed to the gospel of Christ and the word of the Lord, which declares the evidence, marks, and fruit of salvation, regeneration. No rest. No rest, no rest. There is no rest for the wicked, saith my God. And again, going back to verse 12, in light of that, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let us therefore fear. Therefore fear. Be alarmed, be greatly concerned. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then verse 2 in this chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, that is spiritually, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, the Israelites, those who did not enter Canaan, the promised land, and also then did not enter heaven, had the gospel preached to them. The same gospel which is preached unto us and all in these New Testament times that have the gospel preached to them. It's the same gospel, it's the substance, though it was not declared and preached in near as much clearness as it has been to those who live in these New Testament times. But though they, these Israelites being spoken of, heard the gospel, and though they would have said they believed that gospel, yet they did not repent from the heart. They did not confess their need. They did not confess their just condemnation and their helplessness, their utter helplessness to do one thing to save themselves or justify themselves. They did not cast themselves wholly upon the Savior, believing on the promise of salvation by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the coming Messiah alone. They didn't believe. The gospel must be mixed with faith in the salvation, or to result in the salvation of the sinner. The sinner must believe the gospel promise and then rest and trust in the Christ of the gospel, even as he rests in the effectual work of the Holy Spirit to create in his heart then justifying faith and new life. The whole text that we've looked at has been one long urgent warning to those who have professed Christ, professed to have believed on him and trusted in him, yet their life is not a life of faith, put simply. And this defines their profession as being not of true faith, and so they cannot enter into that heavenly Canaan, that everlasting rest for the people of God in glory. Hebrews 10, the verses 38 through 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. It shows that he's not truly justified by faith, you see, or her. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let us make sure that's true of all of us. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it, seem to come short of it. But unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. That is, those who have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, these do always, always do, infallibly will then at their death or at Christ's return enter into rest, eternal rest in glory. It is stated as a fact. Those who have truly believed do enter into rest. They will infallibly then enter into that heavenly, eternal rest. And we are going to leave the last part of the verse until next week, Lord willing. So this is where we will begin. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, speaking of those who have professed Christ but have not truly believed on him and gone on to live by faith, and then although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, that will lead us right into the rest of that chapter. Amen.